I'd like to take you to the top of a 41-story building in São Paulo, Brazil. Tallest building in São Paulo. And you can walk around on the top, and you can just look out. And as you look that way, as far as you can see, it's apartment buildings and houses, far as you can see. And you can see a long ways. And as you wake your way around, every direction you go, it's people, people, people. 20 million people. Do you know what the traffic jams are like? I do. Took us 3 hours to go like 2 miles. I thought we were going to miss our plane. 20 million people. When you stand there and look out at the people, what do you think goes through your mind? 20 million people. Do you think like Christ would think? Or you just see people in your way? People who are blocking your traffic. People who are honking their horns. People who are doing all those things. Or do you see people? This morning, I'd like you to imagine that just looking at the people around you, whatever world you live in. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing the multitudes..." Once in a while, you just sense that Jesus stood back and he saw the multitudes. And when he saw the multitudes, when he saw people, things came to his mind and things came to his heart. And this morning, we want to think about that from Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And seeing the multitudes, he said, he had a message for them. It is sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. It is really kingdom living here and now. And this morning, we want to be thinking about that. In the next 3 days, some major events are going to happen in the United States of America and around the world. We're going to have a Super Bowl. We're going to have a Super Tuesday. And we're going to have Mardi Gras. And when you put those three together, you recognize that the multitudes, as you look at the multitudes, turn on the television today and tomorrow and the next day, and you're going to see a world system that is trying to have athletes who excel and do well and get rings and all those kinds of things. And in a sense, we look at them and say, you know, if I could only be... I would be significant. I would be happy. I would have life by the tail. I mean, everybody in our world thinks to be a Super Bowl player would be great. Or Super Tuesday, and we'll hear all the politicians who are left telling us how great the world's going to be once they become the president. And how much they're going to clean up and straighten out and do things right and change things in all the right directions. And the politicians are telling us, you know, we have something that you need because you will so appreciate what comes because of me. And then you think of Mardi Gras or Carnival. Most of the reasons that they have mission conferences during Carnival down in Brazil is because they have to get out of town. They have to leave their television sets. You cannot turn it on, apparently, without seeing all kinds of stuff that you would never see any time during the rest of the year. You have to get your kids out of town. You have to bring them to camps. You can't let them watch the parades down the middle of the streets. You can't watch them allow yourself or your kids or anybody else in your church to be involved in Carnival. Because the world is saying, we have something to offer, and it's going to bring happiness and joy, and you're going to sin as much as you can so that tomorrow you can repent as much as you can. And what a religious system that is. And the world, what does it have to offer except Super Bowls? And politicians, what do they have to offer except Super Tuesdays? And religious systems, what do they have to offer except Mardi Gras? And then repentance. And seeing the multitude, Jesus said, if you and I would take the time to look at the world around us, that it would happen to strike us that everything they have to offer, whether worldliness or politics or religion, somehow does not satisfy, does not bring happiness, does not bring success. In fact, I understand, a couple of people told me this, that one of the key players on one of the games today was interviewed, and he said of all the things he has achieved in life, and he just has achieved everything that you could possibly achieve as a football player, it would seem, and he said this, there seems like something is still missing. What a statement to make when you're at the top of your game. You're the best of the best. You have everything you've ever dreamt about. Christ, seeing the multitudes, had these words to say, and this morning we'd like to think about the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to quote from Eugene Peterson. He said this, he had a book entitled Run with the Horses. "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly, not so wickedly, but so inanely, not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but no saints. Famous entertainers amuse the nation of bored insomniacs. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously while lazy and apathetic spectators watch them. People aimlessly and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness ever gets the headlines. And so the world, what does it have to offer? And Christ said, looking at the multitudes, He said some things. As we made our way through Matthew, that's where we are. And hopefully we, within the Church of Jesus Christ, recognize He's talking to us. I have a quiz for you, and so you like quizzes, relevant reveals. We're going to go through it quickly. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Is that true or false? Oh, come on. Is that true or false? Absolutely true. We got to say that with confidence. You all know the Sermon on the Mount, right? You've memorized it somewhere in your life. No, you didn't, did you? If you never murder, you have fulfilled the statement, you shall not murder. You got to say it louder. In Brazil, they would yell it out at me. Okay, false. Number three, when Christ said that charity, prayer, and fasting were not to be before men, He meant not with the intent of impressing men. Absolutely true. Number four, judge not in Matthew chapter 7 means all judgment is wrong. False. You got that one down. Now we got an A, B, or C. Let's see if we can do it. The Sermon on the Mount applies to A, the past, kingdom citizens under the Old Testament law, B, the present, kingdom citizens of the church age, or C, the future, kingdom citizens of the future messianic age, or D, all of the above. D, all of the above, absolutely. Number six, when Christ said, you have heard, da-da-da-da, but I say He was A, redoing or changing the law, B, adding to or raising the standards of the law, or C, giving the real or the full intent of the law. C, absolutely. You know the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to try to cover it all. You know that I've preached through every verse in the Sermon on the Mount in the last 7.5 years. And so I don't need to do all of that for you. Just last 6 months ago, I went through chapter 7. A couple years ago, through chapter 6. A couple years before that, chapter 5. But we're going to try to cover all of it. Today, when you think of kingdom, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you really think about kingdom living. And it breaks down like this. There's a section on happiness. Blessed are the. There's a section on helpfulness. You are the salt and the light. There's a section on holiness. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. There's a section on humbleness about prayer and fasting. So not before men is the key phrase. There's a section on harmony. Judge not that you be not judged, etc., etc. And then there's a section on hope. Enter in by the narrow gate, not by the wide gate. So He wants to leave you with some hope. So we're going to try to think through that. We're going to make our way rapidly through it. Sections of it we're not going to cover. But you're in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, and it says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, He starts out with what's most important to everybody. We're going to use the word happiness, although the world probably uses it in a different way. The word blessed means happiness, but it means this as you think about it. It means to be in that state or that condition of life where you fully and are totally satisfied. Homer said it this way, and he probably knew the meaning of these words better than most of us. This word, makarios, means this. It's the state of the gods who are blessed in themselves. It's a state to be unaffected by the world of men who are subject to weakness, death, and poverty. In other words, it's to come into that condition of life where you're not affected by the circumstances. It doesn't matter if you have money or you don't have money. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or not healthy. It doesn't matter anything like that. You have a state of happiness. You have a state of blessedness that is not dependent upon your circumstances. And that is why Cyprus was called the Happy Island or the Makarios Island, because it was so beautiful, it was so rich, it was so fertile. It had everything you would need that you would never want to leave the island to go anywhere for anything. It had everything within itself for an inner sense of satisfaction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at the multitudes and seeing they were not satisfied, they're running every direction to find happiness, running every direction to find satisfaction, doing all kinds of things to somehow come to the point of contentment and satisfaction, but never quite grasping it. He said, blessed are the. Here's what kingdom citizens get. They find an inner satisfaction in life in places you'd never imagine. You can look at them there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners. Who would ever think that these are the people who have found an inner satisfaction, have entered into the state of the gods, according to Homer, that sense of, I don't need anything else. I don't need any more money. I don't need any more pleasure. I don't need any more politicians. I don't need anything that the world has to offer me, because I have come to the condition of being poor in spirit, to be mourning, to be meek, to be hungry and thirsty after righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers and to be persecuted, all of those things you would think would be all the opposite of what it takes to find inner satisfaction. But you know what today? If you could ever become poor in spirit, just broken, and you're not thinking about yourself, you're not thinking about how great you are, you're not thinking about how many rings you have on your fingers, you're not thinking about how much you've succeeded, you're just completely broken, you have found inner satisfaction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a deal. It's not today that matters. It's the future. Blessed are the mourners. Who wants to mourn? But blessed are they, because they shall be comforted. And you can go down that list, and we could take time, and we have taken time in the past. But the point you and I want to pick up on this is this. For those who are part of the kingdom of God, those who are citizens of the kingdom, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have something that the world could never give us and has never been able to offer it, even though they think they have offered it to us. I will not win the Super Bowl today. I will never wear a Super Bowl ring. I will never be the MVP of the NFL. I will never be any of those things. But I have something that some of those guys don't have, and you have something that some of those guys don't have. I have inner satisfaction and happiness. It is not dependent upon my circumstances. It's not dependent on what people say or do or give or anything. I have found what they all want, and I found it in Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I said, "You are my Savior," and when I said, "You are my King," something came into my heart the world could never, ever give to me. You see, we do have something. We have an inner happiness that the world could never give. Now, not only that, when you drop down to verse 13 through verse 16, he's not going to only talk about happiness, he's going to talk about helpfulness. You see, the whole world not only wants to find inner happiness and satisfaction where they, you know, they have it all, they want to find significance. I'm here for a reason. What does it matter if you win it all tomorrow, you know? Or a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now. What is there about your life now that really is significant and meaningful and helpful, really, in the big picture? And all of these politicians and athletes and everybody else of the world is trying to say, we got something to offer you in Christ. As he looked at the multitudes, he said this, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Do you know what we are as citizens of the kingdom? We are the people with the most significance of anybody in all of this universe. We are the people with the most helpfulness. We do more for our culture and for our world than anybody else can do. Even the greatest of politicians cannot do what we are doing. We are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. That's what we are. Now you understand what salt does. Salt is that which infiltrates and influences something. Sometimes it just infiltrates and influences and gives something flavor. It tastes better. Sometimes it infiltrates and influences and keeps something from rotting. Sometimes it infiltrates and influences in other ways to do other things. But salt, when you mix salt with things, it's so that it will infiltrate and have an influence. And he says to you and to me, do you understand today that you are the salt of the world? You infiltrate. You influence a decaying world. And you stop the rot. The world all around us is rotting. It's decaying. But your presence and my presence, not just our words are very, very important. We understand that. But our life and our actions and our presence is influencing our world. And we are stopping the rot. Do you know the world would be worse if you weren't there? You might go to work tomorrow and you say, man, what language. What thoughts, what stories, what way of living these people have. It's terrible. Do you know it'd be worse if you weren't there? You walk into your world every day, and your presence, as well as your words, is influencing it and infiltrating it. And this decaying world needs you and me to stop its rot. And we have significance. Harry Rimmer, many of you read about Harry Rimmer, once told the story about the young man who went into the military. And when he went into the military, You're in the barracks in those days and everybody's in the room, and at night, before he went to bed, he'd get out his Bible and he would read it. And then he would get on his knees and he would pray. And all these big military guys around, you can't hide it. You just got to live there and you just got to do it. And he read and he prayed just by himself by the side of his bed, and then got in bed. And the next night, when he got his Bible out, there were 8 men next to him who read with him and prayed with him. He had influence in his world because he was a citizen of the kingdom. He was a part of God's world. And we are the salt of the earth. But besides that, not only can we stop the rot of a decaying world, we're the light of the world. Now our world is not only decaying, it's dark. I thought of this the other day. I thought, have you ever walked through a dark woods or dark world at some time? Maybe you're up camping in the Boundary Waters or whatever it is, and it's just dark, 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 dark. And there's a light somewhere, a campfire, maybe a cabin over there. Can you take your eyes off it? Isn't there something about that light that, oh, there's a campfire over there. I wonder who it is. That attracts your attention. You might even walk over there. You might want to talk to the people. Something about that light brings cheer and comfort and importance or just guidance or whatever it is. And you understand that the motif in the Scriptures is darkness always goes with Satan and light always goes with God. And he says, you are the light of the world. We have a world that is decaying and a world that is dark, and we walk into it. We bring light. We bring all the things that light bring. We illuminate our world. We not only stop the rot, we show them the way. And we are having influence. George Will is one of my favorite writers. I know you like him as well. He wrote this in the Washington Post years ago. It goes like this. The idea that freedom of choice is necessarily neutral when it regards social outcomes is the characteristic pretense of liberals. Liberal societies do not provide freedom of choice without having certain expectations about what choices are appropriate and which choices really can be made. They try to shape choices by shaping attitudes. All societies do this. Only the liberals pretend that they are neutral. My friends, you are not neutral. You walk into your world and you bring them light. You walk into the world and you are like salt. You have influence. You have illumination. And as a citizen of the King, I have found inner happiness that's not dependent on circumstances. And I have found genuine helpfulness, significance, meaning. My life counts in the world in which I live. And your life counts. That is why he would say then in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So we have happiness and we have helpfulness. As you read down, you recognize that the next section in verse 17 down through verse 48 actually is all about holiness. We as citizens of the King have found an inner happiness and a genuine helpfulness. But what about holiness? Every culture has its standards, its commandments, its laws, its precepts, its rules that you live by. Some of them are written down and they are enforced. And sometimes they are not written down, but they are still the rules of the culture. It was so intriguing as we were in this traffic jam in the middle of São Paulo and we're trying to make our way to the airport and the clock is running and they have just traffic jam. It's just a mess. It's just total mess. And you know what? They have rules. They are not written rules. They are not on the books. They have learned after years and years of living like that, and it all just meshes. And they know who goes next. I couldn't figure it out. You open your window a little bit and go like this, that means I'm coming in. I tried it a lot. Didn't always work for me. You know? They have rules. They have standards. That traffic jam was unbelievable. Not one horn was ever tooted. They don't need to. They know their standards. They know their laws. They know their rules. This is how we drive in São Paulo. Every culture has that. Do you know what's true about all those laws and all those standards and all those commandments? They're trying to get the external to be right to talk right, act right, drive right, do everything right on the external. You know what's true about the commandments of the Lord? Here's what is true. As you read this section, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's verse 17. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Christ never, by the way, said, oh well, the Scripture's not very clear on that one. That is the issue of our day, my friends. Can we know the Scriptures with certainty or only with confidence? That is the issue of the day. And on the college campuses today, our college campuses today, that's the battle being fought. And if you say that the Word of God can be known with certainty, you will be called a legalist, and you will be called a troublemaker, and you will be asked to resign if you are a professor. And that is true, my friends. Christ, I suspect, had a different view. One jot, one tittle. I can know the Word of God with certainty. Maybe I'm not smart enough to get it all straight. I understand that. But the Word of God can be known with certainty. Are you certain or are you confident that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Well, I'm 80% confident. How are you? I am certain that He's the eternal Son of God. I read the Bible and that's what it tells me. Is salvation by grace through faith? Are you confident of that or are you certain of that? I hope you are not confident. I hope you are certain. It'd be a terrible thing to go through your whole life thinking, you know, I'm 99% sure that I'm going to go to heaven. I would hate to live with that. Christ comes through and He says, here's the commandments, and this is what holiness is all about. You can read down through it. Some of the key phrases here, as you think about holiness, have to do with that statement. You have heard this has been said, but I say. We had that little quiz, what does that really mean? And you understand what it means is this. He wasn't changing the law. He wasn't adding to the law. He wasn't adjusting the law. He was just simply saying, you know, you have started to live in the externals, guys. You've heard that's been said. You shall not murder. And you all walk around saying, I never murdered anybody. But I'm telling you, if you have ever hated anybody in your heart, if you have ever had anger, you are raka. You are a moron. And He takes it down the line. And you understand what He's trying to say. Here's what He's trying to say. When it comes to holiness, the world can get you to do externally do the right thing. In traffic jams, it can get 20 million people not to toot their horns externally. But can it change their hearts? Can it eliminate anger? Can it eliminate lust? Can it eliminate all those things? As you read down through them, ill will, immorality, integrity, injury, all of them are there. We have inner satisfaction and happiness. We have genuine significance and helpfulness. And we have internal holiness. The world can deal with adultery. God's Word can deal with lust. The world can deal with murder. God's Word can deal with anger and rakah and moronic thinking. The world can get you to act right if it puts enough pressure on you, but can it change your heart? In the Sermon on the Mount, that whole section is about this. You have heard this been said, but I'm telling you, friends, that whole religious system of the Pharisees has degenerated into externals, gets you to all act right so you're like the Apostle Paul who one day says, regarding the law, I was perfect, you know. The rich young ruler said that. Two men in the New Testament, Paul in the Gospels, Paul in the New Testament. We are perfect. Externally, I never murdered, I never killed, I never committed adultery, I never stole, I never whatever. And Christ says, I got something better than that. We have something that can change your heart. And internally, you'll be different. Kingdom living is great, my friends. Inner satisfaction, genuine helpfulness, internal holiness. Next slide, we're going to jump over. Go right to it, though. Remember the Torah, the Mishnah, Gemara? We've gone through that many times. The Jewish people had the Torah, God's law. They had interpreted. That was called their Mishnah. And then they had tried to implement. That was the Gemara. And after a while, they lived in the Gemara realm. How many miles can you walk? How many heads of grain can you thresh on a Sunday? And they had forgot about the internal, the Torah. So we got something better than that, my friends. So we have happiness and helpfulness and holiness. In chapter 6, you get to that great, great section on humbleness. You understand that the Jewish people, Pharisees in particular, had three righteous deeds: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Number one was almsgiving, number two was prayer, number three was fasting. If you did those three things, those three external things, you know, you were a righteous person. But you always made sure you did it before men. And so Matthew chapter 6 is all about that. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Verse 5, that they may be seen by men. Verse 16, that they may be seen by men. All of their righteous living, all of their religious living became the system by which I make sure everybody knows what I'm doing. I'm a really good guy. I pray, I fast, and I give. And the Pharisees said, if anybody will do those three righteous deeds, they are guaranteed eternal life. And I do them. And Christ said, let me tell you something about that. The problem with that is that you're doing it to be seen by men. Do men give you eternal life? Is it whether or not men think you are great that you get to go to heaven? Is it men that you are worried about because they have the ability and the power and the authority to say you're going to heaven and you're not? Why would you care what men say about your life and living? Now, we understand in one sense we do care what people think. We really do. But in another sense, as far as eternal life is concerned, I don't need to worry about what you think. And you don't need to worry about what I think. But I do need to worry about what God thinks. And so do you. So you have that. You have the charitable giving in verses 1 through 4. Here's what he says in verse 1. To be seen of them, otherwise they have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound like a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. You've read it before. And the word reward and reward and reward and reward and reward is in that whole section. It's a whole section on humbleness, divine humbleness. Humbleness is that where you submit. You have a broken spirit before a divine being, the eternal God. God wants me to pray, that's why I pray. If God wants me to fast, then I fast. If God wants me to give, then I give. And whether you see it or not, whether you know about it or not, is irrelevant as far as eternity is concerned. But it is vitally important to my God. And I love God's system. I do not deserve it, and neither do you, but He rewards. Can you believe that? Some people say, oh, I'm so spiritual, I don't do things to be rewarded. Why not? That's God's system. Your reward is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. God sees everything you do. He's keeping track of it all. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. He's writing it all down. And one day, He's going to reward us. You cannot read the Bible without understanding that. What an incentive program for righteous living, for praying, for fasting, for almsgiving. What do I care what you think? What I should care about is my eternal God who is keeping track of it all. He has great, great reward. You see, one of the great things about being a citizen of the kingdom, I don't have to worry about other citizens. I only have to worry about the King and what He thinks. And what He will reward. And that is why, as you read through the Gospels, you know, we keep coming into that concept and that thought. It's God that I worry about. It's God that I worry about. It's God that I worry about. In fact, the author of Proverbs said this in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man, that's a snare. If you do things because I wonder what people are going to think, that's a snare. You'll be constantly trying to juggle your life. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. It's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:6. We don't fear man. We fear God. One is negative. One is positive. One will destroy you. One will make you live correctly. We have a system that requires divine humbleness. We just humble ourselves before an eternal God and worry about what He says. And I don't have to worry about you, and you don't have to worry about me. to worry about eternity. It is a wonderful thing. Well, we could go to the next chapter in chapter 7, and you've read it. We just studied it about 6 months ago. Judge not. Has everything to do with harmony. We won't go through that. You understand that as citizens of the kingdom, we honestly and completely can have interpersonal harmony. We can. What other group can do that? They always have to settle accounts. They have to. It's their system. I don't have to settle accounts, and neither do you. People can wrong you, and you just let it go. And people can wrong me, and we let it go. We don't judge in the improper way. We are responsible, and we have ultimately the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And he talks about interpersonal harmony. As citizens of the kingdom, we can have that. By the way, that's one of the great things that I saw on the mission field in Brazil, and I've been to many mission fields, and it always strikes me when I walk into those meetings how much tension there is between the missionaries. This missionary won't talk to that missionary won't go to that one's, you know, whatever. And it was a wonderful thing. They have group hugs down there. I don't feel comfortable with that. That's just me, all right? Because when they group hug, they group kiss, you know, and me and men kissing don't get along very well, but anyway, they do. And I'll tell you, they had more fun. I wish you could have been there on skit night. They had more fun. We laughed so hard. And they were making fun of each other in a good way. And they were making fun of me. And, you know, it was great. Because we can live in harmony. Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. What a wonderful privilege it is. We can have harmony. Because we don't judge each other in the wrong way. And we do unto others as we'd have them do unto you. Well, there's one last thing we've got to quickly end at with verse 13. There's happiness and helpfulness and holiness and humbleness and harmony. There's one last, what's hope. As you go through his message here, this Sermon on the Mount, seeing the multitudes, he recognized at the end of the day, here's the problem. They don't have real happiness. They don't have real holiness, etc., etc. And we do. We do. You know the greatest tragedy as you look out over the multitudes? They have no hope. No real hope. No genuine hope. No eternal hope. Well, they got their lottery tickets, you know. Yeah, you know, I have hope. And then that one I throw away. And I have more hope. And I throw that one away. And I have more hope. And they have hope of someday being the world's greatest football player. And someday being the whatever. They have those hopes. But most of those hopes are temporary or dashed. He says, you know what? We have real hope. We have genuine hope. We have solid hope. Here's what he says. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who won't go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know, when I become a citizen of the kingdom, I found a really narrow way, but it's the right way. It's the way to genuine hope. All the world, the politicians, the athletes, the religious systems say, here's the way in. And it's broad and it's easy. But guess what? It's a dead-end street. We can enter in by the narrow way. You see, it's so narrow, it comes down to this. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. And it is narrow. It is exclusive. And the world doesn't want you to say that. They want you to believe that all roads lead to heaven. And, oh, you're going your way and I'm going mine. And, you know, we're all going to get there. And you're good people and I'm good people. And you have faith and I have faith. And you love God and I love God. And we're all going to get there. My friends, broad is the way that leads to destruction. We get to enter in by the narrow gate. It is Jesus Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. And as a citizen of the kingdom, When I followed Jesus Christ as my Lord, but more importantly as my Savior, the one who died on the cross for my sins, I have real hope. And often we feel kind of lonely because so many around us have other kinds of hopes for heaven. In all of my life of witnessing to people, I've only had one person tell me he's not going to heaven. You know, are you going to heaven? Yep. How are you going to get there? They rattle off a whole bunch of ways, you know. One guy, the only guy I ever met who said, nope, going to hell. He did it, I think, to get rid of me, but it didn't work. We have hope. Kingdom living is great, my friends. And God does this for us, and He presents this to us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, because He's going to get to chapter 8. You want to read chapter 8, don't you? Seeing the multitudes, Jesus said, stand there and look at the crowds around you someday at the mall or shopping center, whatever it is that you're looking at. And you will say this to yourself, you know, a rich man am I. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes us rich. I got it all. I got everything that the world's trying to find, and I already got it. And I found it through one person. His name is Jesus Christ. But more than saying thanks to God for it, here's what will also happen in your heart and my heart. You will look at those multitudes and be just like Christ and be moved with compassion, because you will want them to know what you know. You will want them to find what you have found. The last slide puts it all together. It goes like this. You know what we have found? We have found inner happiness. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. You have genuine helpfulness. You really are impacting your world. You're salt and light. You have an internal holiness. It's not just that you quit murdering. You don't even have anger anymore because you're not a moron. You have divine humbleness. You just worry about what God thinks. You don't worry about what everybody else is thinking. You have interpersonal harmony because you're not running around settling scores and making sure everybody did right things. You don't judge. And you have genuine and sure hope. God help us to appreciate what we have found in Christ. Kingdom living, it's the best. We understand it will even be more real, more personal, and more genuine when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His millennial kingdom. But for now, we still have it pretty good. Let's pray. Father, today it is our heart's desire and prayer that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We would not be ashamed of what we found in Christ. We'd never feel like we've been shortchanged in any way. But the words of Christ, when He saw the multitudes, would ring in our heart. We have it all. We want to thank You today, Father. We want to humble our hearts before You. We could pick up on any one of the thoughts in these three chapters and just praise You for it. I personally am so thankful that I do not have to meet the expectations of people. I only have to meet Your expectations. I only have to pray like You want me to pray. I only have to fast like You want me to fast. I only have to give like You want me to give. It gives me clear and direct focus. I thank You for that. There are many other things. Thank You for the hope we have in Christ. Amen.